Open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. If you're a guest with us this morning, you've come without a copy of God's Word, that's okay. We've provided one for you. If you'll take the black book there and open it to page 1116, you can follow along. Do leave it open. You'll want to follow along as we study the Bible together today. Up at the top of the page, you see the word Romans. That's the name of the book. You see big numbers, those are the chapters, and between the big numbers are little numbers. Those are verses. Today we'll be looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And if you have come today and don't own a copy of the Bible, would you please, as a gift from our church, take that one in a little while when our service is over? We'd like for you to have that Bible. We want you to take it. It's a gift. We're not going to ask for it back. We want you to take it. We want you to read it. We want you to fall in love with the Christ that it talks about. The Bible says in this same book of Romans, over in chapter 10, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What we're going to pray as you take that Bible is that as you read it, God will show you the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll fall in love with Him, and you'll give your life to love, honor, and serve Him. But we do want you to bring it back next week. Not for us. For you. It's yours. It's a gift. Please keep it. But we'd love the privilege of studying it with you, okay? Romans chapter 1. The text this morning is verses 16 and 17. The title of the message this morning, Sola Fide, Faith Alone. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." May the Holy Spirit add His rich blessing to the reading of His Word to our hearts this morning. Amen. A few years ago, I read the biography of a missionary who had gone to the Aboriginal islands off of New Zealand. He did not know the language. He was a medical missionary. He had gone there to use medicine to buy him opportunities for the gospel. But one of the things that he knew he needed if he was going to be able to reach this Aboriginal people for the gospel was a copy of at least a few books of the New Testament. So he took off trying to translate, as he was learning the language, trying to translate into their language the Gospel of John and the book of Romans, to arguably the two most important books of the New Testament. But he was finding that this tribe, this island, did not have a word that could be suitably translated faith. And you understand, if you're going to translate John and you're going to translate Romans, you got to have that word. Well, he was living on one side of the island by himself, away from the tribes. He did not want to try to westernize them. He just wanted to take the gospel to them. So he lived on one side of the island. They lived on the other. And one day a woman went into labor, and it was a very hard labor. The baby was breached. The tribal doctor couldn't do anything about it. So one of the tribe took off all the way across the island, running as fast as he could to try to get the doctor. When he got to the doctor's little hut, little shanty there, he burst through the door and threw himself down on a chair and said, "Oh, how good it is to rest myself in this chair." And the doctor knew he had his word. You see, loved ones, that's what faith is. The New Testament uses a word family, pistis, pistuo, pistos. It is a very rich word family. It forms what church historians and historical theologians refer to as the material principle of the Reformation. We are embroiled this month in a 5-Sunday-long celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And we began by looking at the idea that where we get the message of the gospel is from the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. The cry was sola scriptura. But what does the Bible teach us? It teaches us, first of all, that there is salvation in no other name but the name of Christ. And so we, in the second Sunday, talked about solus Christus, Christ alone. But how is that message appropriated? And so last week we began looking at the idea that salvation is on the basis of grace alone, not any merit of our own. We have nothing that will save us. We are not good. You can't be good enough for God to say, him. We don't even know how to answer the question, how good is good enough? So it has to be of grace. And we come this week to the appropriation of the gospel. How is the gospel accepted and appropriated and approbated into our lives? It is on the basis of sola fide, faith alone. Now, here's a preview of things to come. If salvation is by God's grace alone, and He's the one that gives us the faith, and He's the one that provided Christ, and He's the one that gave us the Bible, then whose glory is all this? That's next Sunday's sermon. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be all the glory. And we'll wrap up our month-long celebration of the 500th, the quincentennial. There's your word. Quincentennial, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And there were two principles. There was a formal principle. That's what we talked about in the first week, sola scriptura. Where does authority lie? Does authority lie in the Bible equal to tradition? Or does tradition bow the knee to the Scriptures? And we cry sola scriptura, that the Bible and the Bible alone is where we get the authority to speak the gospel. But there was not only a formal principle, there was a material principle. And the material principle is what we talk about today. And that is, how is a man made right with God? How is mankind made right with God? How are we justified? And if faith, sola fide, forms the material principle of the Reformation, then we need to understand a bit of what the New Testament means when it uses this word family. You see, it carries the idea of assurance. It's just some words you can write down as synonyms for the pistos word family. Assurance. One Greek lexicon uses the word confidence. I like that one. The idea of relying upon, the idea of trust, the idea of fidelity. You understand, do you even hear the Latin root word there? Fide, faith, fidelity. You see, the reason I think this is important is because we live in a culture today that uses the word faith completely the opposite way. In a damning turn of events, this is a place where the culture has influenced not only the way the church speaks, but the way the church teaches. You see, even in the church today, all too often the word faith, rather than meaning assurance or confidence or relying on or trust, what it really means is, well, I hope so. We're placing our faith in Christ, and we're just kind of hoping we're not the kings of fools. Because, you know, we could be out playing golf this morning. We could be out fishing this morning. For goodness sake, we could be in bed this morning. Beloved, that's not biblical faith at all. The New Testament speaks of assurance. The New Testament speaks of confidence. The New Testament uses this word family as a binder between our God and our eternity. Please don't miss that. Faith is the binder between our God, who our God is, and what he has proclaimed about our destiny. That's the New Testament idea of faith. And with that as a theological and an exegetical backdrop, then we turn to Romans chapter 1. I have always believed that any preacher worth his salt will always have a text that he is expounding, right? It doesn't matter if I stand up here and tell you turn to Jonathan 14:3. Because nobody cares what Jonathan 14:3 says. I don't even care what Jonathan 14:3 says. But you see, when I say open your Bibles to John, Romans, Genesis, Psalms, what your assumption should be is, okay, whatever text he's about to read, that's what God is going to say to us this morning. We call that expositional or expository preaching. Any good preacher will have a text that he is expounding. Now listen, I believe very clearly that Romans chapters 1 through 8 are in fact sermonic. They are a sermon that Paul is preaching with his pen. Now that's not to say that they are not, as we have said in the past, the greatest theological treatise ever written. They are. But this theological treatise is in sermonic form. And here at the very beginning, Paul is going to announce his text. He's going to be preaching a text over the next 7.5 chapters. And that text is Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Now listen, anybody, when was the last time you heard a sermon on Habakkuk, right? Most of us can't even find it without going to the table of contents, right? It's a minor prophet. It's in the Old Testament. Now we jump ahead 1,500 years in church history. A young Augustinian monk named Martin Luther is teaching in the University of Wittenberg, and he is teaching particularly the book of Romans, and he finds discrepancy between what the Latin text says about how we are made right with God and what the Greek text says about how we are made right with God. How the Latin has been interpreted by Jerome in the Vulgate is different than what he's finding the Greek says, and this is causing him problems. So as he's teaching through Romans and he's going through the New Testament and trying to find out what repentance really is, we find that a text begins to rise like cream to the top. And the text that so captivated Luther, if we can say that the Reformation was a sermon, the text upon which the Protestant Reformation was preached is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, particularly verse 17. It is Paul's usage of Habakkuk 2, verse 4 that will fan the embers of gospel glow into the raging inferno that will become the Protestant Reformation. No text in all the Bible is more directly responsible for the Protestant Reformation than Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And so this morning, as we look at Luther's text, I want you to see that it makes two truths, it makes two altruistic statements about the nature of saving faith. And what I want us to walk away with this morning is the confidence that what Paul says here will not only serve in our lives as theological teaching for our minds, but as a gospel call for our lives as well. Theological teaching, theological truth for our minds, and a gospel call for our lives. Two poignant statements. Number one, notice that he says in verse 16 that faith alone is the message of salvation. Faith alone is the message of salvation. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I find it interesting that pretty much everything that Paul has said in the first 15 verses has been greeting, if you will. Dear y'all, okay? That's what he's saying. That's the first 15 verses. And if I ever preach a sermon on the first 15 verses, it's going to be called Dear Y'all. So that's what happens in the first 15 verses, okay? So really and truly, formally, the body of his letter really starts here in verse 16. And what is his first word? I think you folks in Rome should know that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Can I point out something very, I think, clear? The only reason you would ever make the poignant statement, I am not ashamed of the gospel, is if you had been tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. Isn't that intriguing? You know, fiery, angry Paul? Yeah, even Paul was sometimes tempted. Not to say he ever was, but he was tempted to water down the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, euangelion. It is this proclamation of good news. Folks, I got to tell you, I am very, very happy that the New Testament word that we got in English as gospel means good news. Because did anybody show up this morning really needing to hear some good news? I mean, really, when you look at the backside of your life, when you look at the last 6 days of your life, I mean, don't you need some good news today? Don't you need some good news? And isn't it marvelous that what God gave to the church to proclaim as that which saves him from God to God is good news? The gospel is good news. Euangelion, it is a proclamation of good news. Now, here's the question. Why would we ever be tempted to be ashamed of that? Because, loved ones, while it is good news, it's very countercultural. Anyone want to say amen to that? I mean, we go out and we talk about the gospel with our unsaved friends and loved ones and relations and neighbors, and we talk about the gospel, and they look at us like a mule looking at a new gate, man. I mean, they have no idea what we're talking about. And then we tell them, this is good news. This will change your eternity. And it's just like falling on deaf ears. It's like hitting a brass ceiling. And it's very easy in this culture to say, well, you know, if you'd ever like to talk about spiritual things, and it's very easy to be ashamed of the gospel. Because you know what? Here's the thing. At the end of the day, if you and I were God, okay? If we were going to write the way that men were made right with God, it probably wouldn't be the way God did it. That justification, that we have a right standing, we are proclaimed righteous, we are guilty but proclaimed innocent before God, as a legal forensic declaration. We wouldn't come up with that. We would leave you with the question that we fought last week. How good is good enough? But God comes in and says, Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abram placed his faith in what God had to say, and that is what God counted as righteousness. I have to do something here this morning. Please, if you think I'm being ugly, come see me after church and maybe I'll forgive you. Perhaps you've heard preachers say something like this. The word power here is the Greek word from which we get our word dynamite. The gospel is the dynamite of God. Please be smarter than that kind of silly rhetoric. That's not what Paul is saying here. The word here is not meant in that way. The word is in fact the word from which we get the word dynamite. But you know what other word we get from it? Dynamic. As in medium. Paul is saying that the gospel is God's chosen medium. The gospel is God's chosen vehicle. The gospel is God's chosen channel. The gospel is God's chosen means through which he brings salvation. Now, do you remember a moment ago when I said, if you and I were coming up with the way that we would make men right with God, we'd do it differently than God? God's way is good news. Praise be to God. God's way is the proclamation of good news. I had a man say to me one time, we had gone to California to go to seminary, and on my first Sunday in this church we were going to, the pastor let me preach, which may or may not have been the wisest thing on my first Sunday there, but he wanted to let me preach, and that was a great honor. And I just did what I do. I preached the gospel. Thursday of that week, when I got home from class, there was a message from the secretary saying, so-and-so wants to see you. So I called him up. He came in on Friday. And he said this to me. He said, okay, Jonathan, you got us all saved. Now can you just teach the Bible? Beloved, listen to me. May God have mercy on our souls the day we get past the gospel. It is all we have that is good news. Everything else is bad news. You understand that? Because everything shy of a gospel that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, everything that is south of there is bad news. Because everything south of there, loved ones, depends on us. And I have to be honest with you. I praise God every day that my salvation is not dependent upon me. Because do you understand that if my salvation was something I could do, it would be something I could undo? Have we ever flipped that coin and seen that? Seen the tail side of that coin? No. Paul is saying here that the means by which God brings men into right standing, into justification with him, is by means of the good news, the proclamation of good news. And what he is saying is crucial to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Because he's saying that the gospel, listen now, don't miss this, is objective, propositional truth. That means it is a series of truths. It's a series of verities. Now, why is that important to the argument this morning? Because, loved ones, do you understand that in order to believe something, in order to place your faith in something that you are believing, the something that you are placing your faith in, must have substantial grounds upon which to support your faith? I mean, every one of us here this morning could give a testimony of something or someone that we placed our faith in and it crumbled to the ground. Why? Because the substance, the objective content of what we placed our substantial faith in was not solid enough to sustain and support the faith that we placed in it. And Paul is coming in to say, no, that's not what we're talking about in the gospel. We're talking about verities, truths, axioms, altruisms that are so strong that no one in all of history who has ever placed their faith in it has seen that faith crumble to the ground. Not one. And if that's the case, then you can trust God. We just sang it, didn't we? Why is it that we trust God? Because we trusted Him in the past and He's never let us down. That's the whole hymn you just sang in one sentence. You trust God because you trusted Him in the past and He's never let you down. And if you fail to trust Him, it is because you are not looking to His Word and looking to how He has supported you and held you and comforted you in the past. Paul is saying that the substance upon which your saving faith is built is the gospel. The good news, loved ones, is only good news if we understand how bad the bad news is. You see, can we just state something? You know how I said a few weeks ago, preachers are always wont of saying, you know, it should go without saying, but it never does. Well, it's not going to go without saying this morning that God didn't need us. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, you know, right there, like the fourth word in our English Bible is God. Do you understand that He is completely self-sufficient? He doesn't need you and me. Listen, y'all. Listen. He doesn't even need you and me to bring Him glory. His glory is inherent. God, out of the kindness of His heart, created beings, vessels, you and me, unto His own praise. And how did we pay Him back for that? You see, in Genesis 1 and 2, God created man. But in Genesis 3, man rebelled against God. We sinned. We stabbed Him in the back. And every single one of us are guilty, Romans 5 says, because of Adam's sin. We are guilty in Adam. And because of our guilt, y'all, we have no claim on the presence of God. You can't be good enough to get to God. You can't make your own way. Y'all, there's not many paths to God. I don't care what Hinduism says. I don't care what Buddhism says. I don't care what the cults say. There are not many paths to God. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me. We preach an exclusive gospel. Why? Because that's what the Bible teaches. God was offended. And yet what we find out in Genesis chapter 3 is the most amazing reality of all. You see, He would have been perfectly justified in wiping us out and starting over. But that's not what He did. Oh, thanks be to God. He provided a sacrifice. He provided a substitute. One who would pay the penalty of appeasing His wrath against our sin in someone else. In this case, a lamb. And then long through the long ages of the Old Covenant, we see again and again in picture and in type, in shadow, in indication, in adumbration, how God is providing a substitute so that we might be made righteous before Him, but always pointing to something in particular. In Genesis 3, He called Him a seed. To Abraham, He called Him a seed. To David, He called Him a seed. Not just any seed, the seed of a woman. You see, we wouldn't know exactly who this Savior was going to be because He wouldn't be born the same way everybody else was. He wasn't born of a man and a woman. He was born of a woman alone. We would know who He was. And down through the long ages of the Old Covenant, that became known as the desire of women. Until one day, God moved upon a young woman and said, I'm going to bring My Son through you. And you are going to call Him Yeshua, Yahweh will save. Matthew 1:21, God is talking to Joseph in a dream, and he says, you're going to name him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Listen, y'all, all throughout the long ages, all we had was just this appeasement. All we could do was push God off for another year. Every year, another Yom Kippur, another Day of Atonement was necessary until Jesus came, and Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life, and he went to the cross and died under the very wrath and curse of God. Not because of any sins of his own, but because of your sin, because of my sin. He died an atoning death, and just like God did in the garden, God provided a substitute. God provided a lamb, the lamb, who would die in the place of those who were broken and fallen. Jesus went to the cross and he died a propitiatory death. He satisfied God's wrath forever. It wasn't that we had to push God's wrath off for another year. It wasn't that another Yom Kippur was necessary. We didn't just pacify God for another year. Sins are gone forever. Oh, thanks be to God. He doesn't just cover them for another year. He washes them away. That's good news. Faith alone is the message of salvation. Secondly, I want you to notice the second altruistic statement that Paul makes here is that faith alone is not only the message of salvation, it is the means of salvation as well. Look at verse 17. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God, what a phrase, is revealed from faith, for faith. The King James says to faith. Best translation is the old NIV. The NIV says it's faith from beginning to end. That's the gospel, y'all. That's the gospel. It's faith from beginning to end. Oh, thank God. Because it's written, the just man, the righteous man, shall live by his faith. Now, why is this all so important? Because you see, as we're coming into the Reformation, we're coming out of a period of history that we know as the Dark Ages. And as I said last week, they were dark because we did not have a clear answer to the question, how are we made right with God? We didn't have a clear answer to that. We're in the dark about that. And then comes this great phrase, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. The light is the gospel. Because down through the last few hundred years of the Roman Catholic Church, in the Dark Ages, the church had taught that, yes, salvation was by faith. They don't have a problem with that. But it's faith plus your righteous works, your meritorious deeds. And again, we're right back to the question of last week. How good is good enough? And so, as God moved in the heart of Martin Luther and the Reformers, what they came to the understanding of through passages like Romans chapter 1 and its usage of Habakkuk 2, Romans chapter 3, where God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans chapter 5, we have no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We get to the idea that salvation, that justification that God brings on the basis of His grace is also on the basis of faith alone. What though? There must be objective content, and that is in Christ alone. We're right back to the story we began with this morning, aren't we? Placing our weight on Christ. I think it's important that we understand why we're called on to believe in verse 16 and to live by faith in verse 17. Why do we believe God? We're back to the hymn we just sang, right? It is the unmitigated faithfulness of God that makes Him worthy of our faith. From the beginning, God has always redeemed His people on the basis of faith. We're back to Genesis 15. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Because we can look back on the full text of redemptive history, the full text of redemptive history, and see that as sinful people placed their faith in God and His atoning work, they were saved from His wrath, then we can do the same thing with the same hope. I think it's important that I take a few minutes this morning, and I know we're nearing the hour, but you're going to have to just bear with me. It is important that I take a few minutes and explain the nature of saving faith, and particularly explain what saving faith is not. In Hebrews chapter 11, the author to the Hebrews writes that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Note well the confidence that the author speaks of. He's not saying, look, if you place your faith in Christ, then you have a really good reason to say, boy, I hope I'm saved. It's not what he says at all. He talks about confidence. He talks about a conviction. He talks about assurance. They say when you're running short on time in a sermon, just quote Spurgeon. So let me give you a Spurgeon quote, all right? Charles Spurgeon wrote a wonderful little book, and I would really encourage you to go get it. It's called All of Grace. And in that book, listen to what he writes. He says, faith is not a blind thing. There's about 6 weeks of preaching just right there. Faith is not a blind thing. And y'all, by the way, that's how the modern church talks about faith. It's that blind leap of faith. No, it ain't. Faith is not a blind thing, Spurgeon says, for faith begins with knowledge. It is not a speculative thing, for faith believes facts of which it is sure. It is not an unpractical, dreamy thing, for faith trusts and stakes its destiny upon the truth of revelation. Listen to this now. Faith is the eye which looks. Faith is the hand which grasps. And faith is the mouth which feeds upon Christ. Listen, Spurgeon is saying that faith consists in three realities. Notice them really quickly. Just jot them down. Number one, true faith is based in understanding. Maybe over the course of your life, you've heard some well-meaning preacher say something like, seeing isn't believing, believing is seeing. That's really cute. It's very wrong. Have you guys learned yet that I don't mince with words on Sunday morning? I don't have time for silly preaching and cute preaching. You don't have time for it because people are dying and going to hell. They need to hear the gospel and they need to hear it straight, not cute. Seeing isn't believing, believing is seeing. It's cute, it's wrong. Spurgeon is not denying that there is an element of the unknown in faith. Hebrews 11:1 is very clear about that. But what we mean by this is that faith has an objective propositional body that it places its faith in. It has an object. In other words, you can't believe on, you can't place your faith in something unless you know it is trustworthy. That's why the writer to the Hebrews goes on in verse 6 to say that without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe, okay, there's our word, pistuo, must believe, now note very carefully, the objective propositional nature of what the one who wants to please God must believe. It is impossible to please God without faith. For the one who wants to please God, who wants to draw near to Him, must believe what? That God exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. You see, saving faith is not the blind leap of faith that it's often portrayed as. Saving faith is based on understanding. That is, there's a baseline of information and understanding that someone must have in order to even become a Christian. We call this baseline the claims of the gospel. So first of all, he says that that faith is not blind. Secondly, he says true faith demands a response. True faith demands a response. Faith is not some intellectual, mental assent to a random set of facts that has no personal relation to us. Listen, saving faith is the acknowledgement of our inability to please our offended God in any way and a grateful acquiescence to the substitutionary death of Christ in which He took our sin and paid the eternal penalty for it, and in its place gave us His own inherent righteousness. Beloved, that's intensely personal. And of course, this leads naturally to the third fact that Spurgeon says, that true faith involves commitment. True faith involves commitment. Commitment to Christ is the end game of saving belief, isn't it? I mean, belief, faith, these words that the Bible uses, not just abstract ideas. Faith is a whole-souled, blood-earnest pledge to its object. And now when these three realities are in place, you get a picture of what saving faith really looks like. Now, all around us today, you will hear preaching that will say something like this. We want you today to accept Jesus as your Savior. He asks nothing of you but your faith. That sounds like sola fide, doesn't it? But that's not what they mean. What they mean is, He doesn't expect a commitment of your life to you. You can have Jesus as your Savior and then, you know, take Him as your Lord later on down the road. No, loved ones. Saving faith effects a change in the life. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, but today you want to become a Christian and you come talk to me or one of our folks here this morning and we show you from the Bible how you can become a Christian and you commit your life to Christ, let me tell you something. Your life better be different tomorrow, because if it's not, you didn't get it. It involves a commitment, a change, a metamorpho is one of the Greek words that the New Testament uses. We get our word metamorphosis from it. There's a change, there's a transformation. It involves heartfelt response and whole-souled commitment. And so this morning, I want to ask us a question. I want to ask you a question. Do you have saving faith? This idea that faith is the message of salvation. What we proclaim is salvation by faith alone. Listen, it's not about you trusting Christ, but then also going off and doing good things. That's nowhere in the Bible. You don't work after salvation, you work after salvation. Works are evidence of salvation, not that which saves. But it's also the means. Isn't it good to know that God did not make right standing with Him on the basis of how good we are? Because y'all, every single one of us would split hell wide open. I don't care how good you think you are. You would split hell wide open. Because none of us can be good enough. Oh, thank God for the merits of Christ. Thank God that they are accrued to us by grace through faith in Him alone. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and kindness. Thank you this morning for the gospel. Thank you for good news. And perhaps in your grace this morning, Lord, you've brought those to us who do not know you. They're still living and moving and breathing and having their being in bad news. They're still trying to find how in the world they can possibly find some kind of peace. And in your word here, Lord, you tell us that the gospel is how we find peace. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. That before they leave this place, they will find me or one of our people in the confidence, Lord, that we're not going to embarrass them. We'll take them to a private place. But we'll show them from the Bible how they can have peace with God, how they can place their faith and trust, reliance, assurance, their conviction, their persuasion in Christ and Christ alone today. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, give us the lenses to look back over our lives and see that you've never failed us. You are trustworthy because you've never failed. It is impossible for you to do so. The only thing you can fail at is failing. Cause us, O God, to know that. And oh, for grace to trust you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.